offering for children 6 and younger. 7 and older can stay for the preaching service. See, don't run, children, don't run, walk. Workers are going now and the young people. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We've been studying the book of Genesis. We did take a little detour last week. I preached something a little different last week, but mostly every Sunday now we're in Genesis, and today we're in chapter 14. Genesis 14, verse 1. Genesis 14, verse 1, says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elisar, Kedar Lamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, I like Tidal, that's easy to pronounce, I like him, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinath, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zoabim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedar Lamar, and the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year came Kedar Lamar and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Kernaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emans in Shavah Kerithaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazion Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Kedalamar, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and his women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedalamar, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which run with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are looking at a very interesting portion of Scripture. Help me preach it right. Help me explain it clearly. May there be many valuable lessons that we learn from this portion of Scripture. May the Spirit of God be our teacher today. And may the Spirit of God speak to hearts today. If anyone slipped in here today that's not saved, that's never been born again, I pray today they would realize that and they would repent and get saved even today. For God's people, our prayer again is revival. So I suppose our twofold prayer would be a great harvest of souls and revival of God's people. Lord, I pray you'd help me again to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this chapter is often overlooked. Genesis 14 is often passed over. And that's unfortunate because it's a very important chapter, as we'll see. It records the first battle in the Bible. Here we have the first recorded battle in history. In fact, it's the first battle in all of recorded history, not only the Bible, even in secular history. It's the first recorded battle. There were 9 kings in this conflict. By the way, that was one of the questions of the Bible quiz the other night. Some people got it right, some didn't. But there's 9 kings here in this conflict. And apparently, as far as we know, all 9 were wicked. But there was a 10th king. Not part of the battle, but it's a 10th king mentioned in this chapter. And he was not a wicked king. He was a godly king. The 10th king that's in this chapter is the mysterious Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem. Many people think Salem was an ancient name for Jerusalem. I believe that myself. I'll say more about it later. But anyway, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And if you know your Bible, you know where I'm going with this. If you don't know your Bible, well, listen up. Melchizedek is presented in the Bible as a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's very important. Now this, and I'll say more about that also. Now this chapter not only records the very first war, but also we have here the first mention of kings, here in chapter 14, verse 1. First mention of a priest. Melchizedek was a high priest, verse 18. First mention of bread and wine, which I believe here are emblems of the Lord's Supper. And also the first mention of tithing. In verse 20, we see that Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. So that's an important chapter. It's unfortunate that it's often overlooked, because here we have the first war, first kings, first priest, first bread and wine, and first mention of tithing. John Phillips said this: God's ideal priest is not a ritual priest after the order of Aaron, but a royal priest after the order of Melchizedek. Similarly, God's ideal king is not a warrior king. God's ideal king is a worshiping king, like Melchizedek. You know, many years ago, I remember Bart Brewer preached here a few times. Some of you older members do not remember him. He was a Catholic priest, I think, for 9 years or 10 years, something like that. And then he got saved and got out of the Catholic Church and became a Baptist preacher, independent Baptist preacher. And when he was a Baptist preacher, we had him preach here. Very interesting, really good preacher. And I remember him referring to his ordination into the Roman Catholic priesthood. His ordination into the Roman Catholic priesthood was at a large Roman Catholic church in Washington, D.C. Bart explained that a Roman Catholic bishop placed his hands on Bart's head and repeated the words from Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." By the way, that's why it really annoys the Catholic Church when priests leave and get saved. Because they claim you were ordained a priest forever. You can't leave. Like, it's kind of like a mafia. Once you get in, you can't get out, you know? But anyway, he said, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Bart said, and I heard him say this in private conversation as well as from our pulpit, Bart said he felt overwhelmed at that ordination. Overwhelmed with the belief that he had become a mediator between God and men. But it wasn't until years later, after he got saved, after God opened his spiritual eyes, after he was born again, when he started reading the Bible, then did Bart understand he was not a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he was not a mediator between God and men. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and men. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. We don't need any priestly mediators. We certainly don't need a pope. We don't need to pray to Mary. We have one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest.
Amen.
So, Bart said he was overwhelmed. Now, he was falsely told that he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned as a type of Christ in Psalm 110, and also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Melchizedek is referred to as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, only the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And only the Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator, the only mediator between God and men. We'll get to Melchizedek later. But before Abraham encountered Melchizedek, Abraham rescued his nephew Lot. Lot was always getting in trouble. And here we have an instance of Lot being in the wrong place, Sodom, at the wrong time. And he was kidnapped, taken as a captive, and during this battle in the Vale of Siddim, and Abraham came to his rescue. Let's look at this. First, a war breaks out. We have here, as I said in Genesis 14, an account of the first war recorded in the Bible. And by the way, we would not have this record. We would not have had this record of the war had it not been for the fact that Abraham and Lot were involved in it. You follow me? In other words, if Lot wasn't taken captive, and if Abraham hadn't come to rescue Lot, we might not even know about this war. The Bible only tells us things as it connects to the Israelites. And Abraham, of course, is the father of the Israelites. And that's why we're told about this. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't even know about it. And by the way, for many years, liberal cynics, liberal critics, rejected this chapter as inaccurate and unhistorical. However, the discovery of ancient tablets changed all of that, and this discovery has proved the accuracy and the authenticity of the account recorded here in Genesis 14. In other words, archaeology has proved, again, the Bible is accurate. The accurate, inerrant, infallible Word of God. In these tablets that archaeologists discovered, King Chedorlaomer is referred to as Chedorlaomer. And Amraphel, the king of Shinar, by the way, Shinar is Babylon. So the king of Babylon, or Shinar, is called Hammurabi. Some of you might have heard that name before because of the famous code of Hammurabi. So this story, in a different form, was found in these ancient tablets. And they verify everything we read here in Genesis chapter 14. The discovery of the code of Hammurabi was in 1901. And that gave further confirmation to the historical character of Genesis 14. As a matter of fact, there have been scores of archaeological findings that have confirmed the historical accuracy of the Bible. Don't ever let some unbeliever or some cynic, skeptic tell you, oh, the Bible's not accurate. Say, no, that's not true. The Bible is the Word of God.
Amen.
Infallible, inerrant. And whenever the archaeologists discover things, it always verifies, it always backs up the Bible. Professor Nelson Glueff was an American archaeologist. He served as the president of Hebrew Union College from 1947 until his death in 1971. His pioneering work in biblical archaeology resulted in the discovery of 1,500 ancient sites. Think about that. That's quite impressive. His pioneering work in biblical archaeology resulted in them discovering 1,500 ancient sites. Here's a quote from Dr. Glueff. He said, I have excavated for 30 years with a Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other. And in matters of historical perspective, I have never found the Bible to be an error. That's quite an authority to say something like that. We can have confidence in our Bibles. Don't let anybody try to say, oh, you can't believe everything in the Bible. Yes, we can.
Amen.
Yes, we can. so we can have absolute confidence in the accuracy of God's word. I have a real problem with people say, and we discussed this in my Sunday school class, I have a problem with people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe everything in the Bible. Watch out for a person like that. They might not even be saved. A true Christian is going to say, I believe the Bible. God said it, and I believe it, and that's it. That settles it for me. Now, the invading armies were led by four kings. We see their names here in verse number 1. I'm not going to read it again because we already read it and they're hard to pronounce. All right. So the invading armies were led by four kings. And King Chedorlaomer of Elam was the strongest. He was the most prominent of the four. Look in verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. So he was a leader of this coalition, of this alliance. Okay? The insurrection started when the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities, decided they would no longer pay tribute money to King Chedorlaomer. And verse 4 says they rebelled. In the 13th year, they rebelled. What that means is they said, we're not going to pay any more money. That's it. They refused to continue paying tribute money. They rebelled against King Chedorlaomer. So this rebellion brought Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, from his distant capital, and he marched from the east to the west toward the Vale of Siddim. That's where the battle took place, in the Vale of Siddim. And as he marched along from the east to the west, he added to his army his various tributaries. These allies are mentioned here. Amraphel, the king of Shinar, that would be northern Chaldea. Shinar is another name for Babylon. Arioch, the king of Elassar. These are the allies. Amraphel, the king of Shinar. Arioch, the king of Elassar. And Tidal, I like his name, that's too hard to pronounce. He's the king of nations. These ruled over the nations or tribes to the north of Babylon. So as Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and his allies moved westward, they defeated various armies along the way. In other words, as they were heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities on the plain, they defeated various armies along the way, including the Rephaims and the Zuzims. We're told about the Rephaims and the Zuzims in verse 5. They smote the Rephaims and the Zuzims and the Emans. Now, the Rephaims and the Zuzims were known as giants. You don't got to turn there now, but later on, if you want to look it up, Deuteronomy 2:20. There's other scriptures. They were known as giants. But even though they were giants, they were defeated by this king, Chedorlaomer, and his allies. And the road they traveled on became known as the King's Highway. Again, you don't have to look that up, but Numbers 20, verse 17, Numbers 21, 22, tells us that was the King's Highway. Back in the days of this battle, it wasn't known as that. It came to be called that later on. And next, the kings and their armies smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazanon Tamar, verse 7. Now, the invaders were on their way toward the sea, they're on their way towards the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we've already discussed in previous weeks, that area was known for its wickedness. Go back with me, please, to chapter 13, verse 13. 13:13. It says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now all we know from 13:13 is they were exceedingly wicked. They were sinners before the Lord. But we don't know anything specific about their wickedness. Later on, get to chapter 19, where Noah was the sin of homosexuality. That's where the word Sodom comes from sodomy. And Sodom comes from sodomites, comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. So they are on their way towards Sodom and Gomorrah, an area known for its wickedness. And these wicked Sodomites formed an alliance with the kings of four other cities that were located in the plain of Jordan. There was Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zoboim, and Zoar, verses 2 and 3. Four of these five kings are named, but not the fifth king. He's simply referred to as the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Now, Zoar, if you know your Bible, Zoar is the name of the city to which Lot escaped when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We're told that in Genesis 19. Why don't we turn there real quick? We'll go back to Genesis 14 in a minute, but go to Genesis 19 and look at verse 22. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. That's the city that Lot escaped. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you read it later on, you'll see Lot asked permission to go there, and the angel said you can go there. And then you come down to verse 30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. You know what happened in that cave? Unspeakable wickedness with Lot and his daughters. So here we're told that the different kings were in alliance with the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zoabim, and Zoar. And Zoar, of course, is Bela, the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And now, Genesis 14:2 tells us it was known as Bela before it became known as Zoar. Matthew Henry had an interesting comment why the king of Bela's name is not mentioned. All the other king's name is mentioned. Why did they leave out that king of Bela, Zoar? Why is his name not mentioned? He said it's either because he was much more mean and inconsiderable, or because he was much more wicked and inglorious than the rest, and worthy to be forgotten. Well, that's a good theory. In any event, we're told the names of the other kings, but the king of Bela, and Bela eventually became known as Zoar, we don't know the name of that king. Before moving on, it should be noted, and we'll get into this in more detail when we get to chapter 19, but it should be noted that God not only destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he also destroyed the other nearby cities as well. We only talk about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God did more than destroy those two cities. He destroyed the neighboring cities as well. Go with me, please, to Genesis 19, verse 25. Genesis 19, 25. And God overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And then we see also in verse 28. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Now Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, refers to the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Now if those cities sound familiar, Admah and Zeboim, you notice they're mentioned here also in Genesis chapter 14. Well, that's the war. That's how it started. That's how it played out. Let's move on. The war broke out. Secondly, Lot was taken. And then Lot was rescued. There were nine kings engaged in this battle. Verse 9 tells us four kings with five. Then verse 10 says, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. Just think about that. They have these wicked, slimy Sodomites, and they're slipping and sliding in the slime pits. What a picture. Everything we know about Sodom is dirty. Wicked. I mean, chapter 13, verse 13 says they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. To this day, the word sodomite has a dirty sound to it, right? That's why they changed it to gay, by the way. They knew sodomite sounded bad. So they say, oh, we're not sodomites, we're gay. Listen, I still call them sodomites. You say, that doesn't sound very nice. It's biblical, amen? Biblical. Look, when I was a kid, gay was a good word. Gay meant happy, cheerful. Didn't mean perverted. But anyway, everything we know about these sodomites were dirty. Detestable, immoral. And here they're slipping and sliding in a slime pit. While some soldiers fled to the mountain, verse 10. John Phillips wrote this. He said, there seems to be a poetic justice in it all. Sodom and Gomorrah were vile and filthy beyond words. Their sin was a stench in the nostrils of God. It was fitting that their king should be hauled off to captivity, all besmirched and bedaubed with slime. Filthy they were within, and filthy they were without. A spectacle to men and angels. Mute evidence that God is not mocked. Amen. What a picture we have here. These sodomites slipping around in the slime pit. Well, the king of Elam and his allies took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, verse 11. But in their haste to get out, in addition to taking all the goods and all the victuals, the invaders also grabbed Lot in verse number 12. Look at Genesis 14, verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. You know, first he pitched his tent towards Sodom, then he moved into Sodom. And because he was living in Sodom, he was taken captive during this battle. And so they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, in other words, his nephew. Well, a man who had managed to escape came and told Abram the Hebrew. That's the first mention we have of a Hebrew. Abraham's called Abraham the Hebrew in verse 13. They told Abraham that Lot was taken captive. And at this time, Abraham was living in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite. Now, let me say this. Be honest with me today. If you were Abraham, wouldn't you be tempted to say, good for him, he got what's coming to him. That no good rascal moved to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, look, he deserves it. Wouldn't you think that? I'll be honest, I would be. That thought would cross my mind. Well, he had it coming. I tried to warn him. He wouldn't listen to me. And now look what happened to him. Well, good riddance. No, not Abraham, though. He could have said his own fault. Maybe he'll learn a lesson now. But not Abraham. When Abraham learned, when he heard that his nephew Lot was taken captive, he quickly sprang into action.
Amen.
He quickly, immediately, sprang into action. He armed his trained servants. In other words, Abraham had his own army. How about that? We don't think about Abraham as a general, but he was. He had his own trained servants. They were born in his own house. We're told it was 318 men. You can say it's Abraham's militia. Huh? And he pursued them unto Dan. That's over 100 miles away. How about that? Think about it now. The first battle in history that we know about, first recorded one. It took place, 4,000 years ago. And here's Abraham with his 318 men pursuing the enemy in an effort to rescue Lot, pursuing him 100 miles all the way up north of Damascus. Quite a trip. Now, we're told here in verse 14 that he pursued them unto Dan, way up in the north. And we're told in verse 15, he divided himself against them. So Abraham wisely divided his army into separate companies. See, he's a good military man here. He used some strategy. And by dividing his companies, that allowed him to smite his adversaries from different locations. Get them from different locations. Verse 15. You know, when we think of great soldiers in the Bible, who do we normally think of? Well, King David certainly comes to mind. Joshua. There's others. But here we see Abraham was a skillful soldier too. There's another aspect of Abraham we don't really think about much. That's why it's a shame this chapter is often overlooked. Abraham was a bold and brave soldier. And Abraham and his men pursued their foes beyond the limits of Palestine up to Hobah, which was near the city of Damascus. They actually, if you look at a map, they actually went north of Damascus. We also know from verse 24 that Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, those are Amorite chieftains. They were friends of Abraham. They helped him in the rescue attempt. We know that from the end of the chapter. So it wasn't just his 318 men that lived in his house, his household. Plus, had a big spread with different houses, actually. But anyway, they were working for him. They were born in his own house. And they were assisted by these other men, these chieftains, these Amorites. We're told about them in verse 24. Now, the fact that Abraham, think about this now, the fact that Abraham had 318 armed men living with him, that implies that he must have had about 1,000 people living with him. Because those men must have had wives and children. Think about that. Abraham was a great man. 1,000 people working for him, living with him. That implies that he had quite a spread. Furthermore, we know from the last chapter, Genesis 13, verse 2, that Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and gold. So he was a big cattle baron with a big spread with 1,000 people living there. So he was a great man. But not only was he a great man, he was a brave man. And a courageous man. And a thoughtful man. A considerate man. He could have just said, let him go. I got 318 men living here. Why do I care about some old backslidden nephew? But he was concerned about Lot. In fact, I've said this before. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, you learn Lot was a believer. So Abraham's also thinking he's a brother in Christ. He's a believer. I've got to go rescue him. And beloved, there's a lesson there for us. We have some brethren that are a little wishy-washy, backslidden, carnal. We got to look out for them. Amen? Let's not give up on them. Abraham didn't give up on Lot. Amen? He went after him. He rescued him. So he was a great man. And speedily they went. He didn't hesitate to organize his men. Speedily they went. Quickly they went. They rescued Lot and the other captives. And they recovered all their goods as well. Look with me, please, at verse number 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. Now, some people say, what do you mean brother? He was a nephew. Well, sometimes the Bible uses brother to mean nephew, but also can mean he was a brother in the Lord, fellow believer. And his goods and the women also and the people. In other words, he rescued all of them. Now, let me say this too about Lot. Sadly, there's no mention of any expression of gratitude on the part of Lot. Now, I'm not saying he didn't thank his uncle Lot, but there's no mention of it here in the Bible. I mean, his uncle Abraham. There's no mention of it here anyway. As far as we know from Scripture, for all we can tell from the Word of God, there's no mention of any expression of gratitude on the part of Lot. And here's another thing about Lot. We know from Genesis 19 that even after this terrible incident, Lot continued living in the wicked city of Sodom, right? Chapter 19, he's not only is he back in Sodom, but he's sitting in the gate. Now, in Scripture, when somebody sat in the gate, that means they were one of the leaders of the town. He was like had a high position there. He was like a prominent citizen of Sodom. So you think he learned his lesson and say, wow, I'm not going to go back to Sodom. I'll stay with my Uncle Abraham. I'm better off with him. But no, he went back to Sodom. I said it before, Sodom was a good place to raise cattle, but a bad place to raise children. And Lot learned that lesson the hard way. Let's move on here. Abraham got involved in this war. He rescued Lot. And now the third part, which in many ways the best part, Abraham met Melchizedek. He met Melchizedek. We have here in our text this morning a very interesting contrast. After Abraham's great victory, two very different kings went out to meet him, to greet him. First, we have the wicked king of Sodom, probably still all slimy from slipping around the slime pits. Probably came to see Abraham, still had some of the slime on him. And then there was the godly king of Salem. Both these kings came to greet Abraham. We see that in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return. And then verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, came also. What a contrast. Two men couldn't be more different. You could say if the king of Salem is a picture and type of Christ, the king of Sodom is a picture and type of the devil. Well, the Antichrist. What a contrast. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. You know that? Christ, our great high priest, is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in addition to being a high priest, was also the king of Salem. As I mentioned earlier, I believe that is Jerusalem, an ancient name for Jerusalem. By the way, it means peace. That's why Jews say shalom. Same idea. Jerusalem means peace. And by the way, Salem, I believe, without any question, is Jerusalem because of Psalm 76, verse 2. You can look it up now. You can read it later on if you'd like. You read Psalm 76, verse 2, it clearly identifies Salem as Jerusalem. So Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And he's clearly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both priest and king. Not just king, but king of kings and lord of lords. Keep your place here. We got a few minutes. Go to Hebrews 7, please. Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. With this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, notice that's how he's identified in Genesis 14, priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and so on, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Remember Genesis 14 tells us, Abraham paid his tithes. He gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Because Salem means peace. Now, who is the ultimate king of peace and king of righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek's a picture and type of Christ. Verse number 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, meaning Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. In other words, Abraham was the greatest man of his generation, except for one man, Melchizedek. And Abraham recognized Melchizedek was a greater man, and that he was the priest of the Most High God, so in respect, he paid his tithes to Melchizedek. Fascinating lesson we learn from Genesis 14 and Hebrews chapter 7. Now, when I say Melchizedek was a type of Christ, in the Bible, types are pictures. They're object lessons. For example, here's my favorite type. The Lord Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what is that telling us? That when people looked up at that brazen serpent, they lived. If they didn't believe, didn't look, they died. Those who look to Christ have eternal life. Those who don't look to him, don't believe in him, they don't have eternal life. The wrath of God abideth on them. They're condemned already, the Bible says. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? Condemned already. So we see that as a perfect, easy to understand picture of Christ, that brazen serpent being lifted up. You say, why a serpent? Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. You see? So it's a perfect type. There's many other types too, which time will not allow me to get into, but Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Just like the serpent of brass was a type of Christ lifted up on the cross. By the way, if you want the historical story about the serpent being lifted up, that's Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9. Keep in mind, the fact that Christ, that the serpent was a type of Christ, does not alter the historical details in Numbers 21. Whenever you see a type, it does not in any way alter the historical details, or the historicity, or the accuracy of the story. This really did happen with Melchizedek. He was an historical person. Also, he was a picture and type of Christ. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean he wasn't a literal king or a literal priest. Hebrews 7, verse 2 has puzzled many people. I'll do my best to explain it to you. Hebrews 7, 2 has puzzled people. It says Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent. Now, because of that, some say, he wasn't a type of Christ. He was Christ. He was a pre-incarnate Christ. It's a Christophany. It's a theophany. It's Christ. No, it's not. Melchizedek was not Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Hope you understand me. You say, what does it mean, though, preacher? Without father, without mother, without descent. Albert Barnes said this: the genealogy of Melchizedek seems designedly veiled and impenetrable. Impenetrable. Sometimes those words just don't roll off my tongue too easy. No, you can't penetrate it. Obscurity. Obscurity. That word is deliberate. It was designed that way. Impenetrable. Obscurity. Now, here's something to think about. It was customary for all of the prominent men in the book of Genesis, such as Noah and Abraham and others, to have their genealogies inscribed in the sacred record, right? It goes back to their father, their grandfather, their grandfather, right? We see that all throughout the book of Genesis. Many, many genealogies in the book of Genesis, right? It was customary. But in the case of Melchizedek, we don't have any reference to his family. We don't know who his mother was or his father was. We don't know who his grandparents were. We don't know anything about his genealogy. That's why Hebrews 7:2 says, without father, without mother, we have the same. Not that he didn't have a real mother and father, but the Bible doesn't tell us who they were. Because he's a picture and type of Christ. Hope you understand that. We don't have any reference to his genealogy. And so the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was Paul, the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses this notable omission to emphasize that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, our great high priest. The fact that Genesis doesn't mention Melchizedek's genealogy, Paul uses that to point out that he's a type of Christ. Without mother, without father, you know, without descent, and so on. Now, Melchizedek's introduction in the book of Genesis is very unusual. Surprising, the way he comes on the scene. But it's also completely historical. I don't want anybody to miss that. It's an historical event. He was a real historical king and a real historical great priest, a high priest. And he met Abraham. So it's completely historical as well as highly typical. Now, here's some more types. Go back to Genesis. Chapter 14, verse 18. Melchizedek set before Abraham the bread and the wine. What does that represent? I'll tell you what it represents. It represents Christ's broken body and shed blood. We have a picture here of Calvary 200 years beforehand. We have the Lord's Supper. And we have the bread and the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, as emblems of symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. We're doing it 2,000 years after the cross. Melchizedek and Abraham did it 2,000 years before the cross. You think about that. Now, we often refer to Genesis 22 as a vivid picture of Calvary. But here in Genesis 14, we also have a prophetic glimpse of the cross with the bread and wine. Today, when we have the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross. Here, Melchizedek and Abraham look forward to the cross. You know, Jesus said something interesting in John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Ever wonder about what he meant by that? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now, I said this before, I'll repeat it. Melchizedek was the only person on earth whom Abraham recognized as his spiritual superior. Abraham's response to Melchizedek's visit was to give him tithes of all. Genesis 14, verse 20. This reminds us, giving is an act of worship. Just like the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. The bread and the wine were acts of worship. Giving his tithe to Melchizedek was an act of worship. Many people think tithing started with Moses. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Well, tithing goes back to Moses and the law. No, we see it here in Genesis 14, way before the law. Way before Moses. So the first reference to tithing is found here in Genesis 14, 20. If tithing goes back before Moses, that tells us tithing is not a legal requirement. Abraham tithed not as a legal requirement. Abraham tithed as an act of worship. And so should we. It's an act of worship. Some folks don't look at it that way. Because when they're worshiping God, they're praising God, they're happy, they're singing. I can look over the audience and see people, they're singing. But when we take up the offering, they're not worshiping. Not everybody. Thank God. If it was everybody, we'd be in trouble. But some people look like they're going to the dentist for root canal work. I'm telling you right now. Hey, the Lord loves a cheerful giver! Some people looks like they're not too cheerful. So Abraham tithed as an act of worship. Tithing is part of our tithes and offerings. And it's tithes and offerings, by the way, according to the book of Malachi. It's an act of worship. We should look at it that way. Now, some say the principle of tithing goes back to Abraham. I think it goes back even further than Abraham. Though the word tithe is first found here in Genesis 14, I think the principle goes all the way back. You could say it goes back to the creation week. See, what do you mean? God said the 7 days in a week, I want one day for myself. That's set apart. One day for me. Day of rest. Day of worship. Today we call it the Lord's Day. The Jews call it the Sabbath. One day set apart. That's the principle. God says, listen, you can have six, just give me one. When it comes to finance, God says, you can have 9, 10, just give me 1/10. Same principle, right? Same idea. God says, take your money, spend it wisely, give me the tithe. 6 days a week, go about your work, go about your ministry. One day is for the Lord. It's the Lord's Day. So I say the principle goes all the way back to creation week. God wants one day out of seven for himself, and God wants at least 1/10 of our income. I say at least 1/10. I believe his tithes and offerings more than 1/10. But 1/10 is the beginning. I call it a benchmark. So if you believe in tithing, I think it's a benchmark. It's a starting point. Got to start somewhere. Now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said this, upon the first day of the week, notice he said the first day, Sunday, not the seventh day, the Sabbath, the Christians were worshiping on the first day of the week, because that's the day Christ rose from the dead. That's why we reject Seventh-day Adventism. Now, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. There's the principle. As God hath prospered him. If the New Testament teaching, if the New Testament doctrine is as God hath prospered him, that very well could be way above the tithe for some people. Let's say, for example, Donald Trump got saved. Wouldn't that be interesting?
Yeah.
Now, I mean, he's interesting as it is as an unsaved heathen. Imagine if he was saved, amen? But, and he was to start giving 10%. That's nothing for him. That's like loose change in your pocket for a guy like that. By the way, if he does get saved, tell him about Bible Baptist Church in Elmont, amen? But seriously, so a wealthy individual, 10% is, that's nothing. You see, it's a benchmark. As God hath prospered him is the New Testament doctrine. 1 Corinthians 16:2. W.H. Griffin Thomas, Griffith Thomas, he said this reference to tithing suggests the pre-Mosaic observance of this acknowledgement of God's claim on our gifts. If the principle of tithing was thus previous to the Mosaic economy, there seems no reason to deny its essential fitness today in the economy of grace. The tenth being regarded as God's absolute right before any question arises about free will offerings and other spontaneous gifts of the redeemed and grateful life. Wow, he had a way with words. I want you to think about that. He said, it's pre-Mosaic. It's an acknowledgement of God's claim on our gifts. And he said, since it's previous to the Mosaic economy, there seems no reason to deny its essential fitness today in this economy of grace. Or you could say this dispensation of grace. The tenth, or the tithe, being regarded as God's absolute right before any question arises about free will offerings and other spontaneous gifts. I like how he puts it, of the redeemed and grateful life. Now, what do you mean by free will offerings and other spontaneous gifts? Well, for example, one of our dear missionaries, Jesse Lubiano, from Baguio City, his wife died. We took up an offering for him. That was spontaneous. That was a free will. That wasn't tithing. That was above the tithe, amen? And by the way, I sent it to him, and he sent me an email. He's very grateful. He said, please keep praying. He's had to learn how to live without his wife. We've married over 30 years. And they knew each other a lot longer than that. They knew each other as they were children. But you pray for him. But that was one example. We took up an offering for David when he preached last Sunday night. Things like that. And a Christmas offering. You see what I'm saying? These are above the tithe. You see. Missions giving. We have faith promised missions above the tithe. So W.H. Griffith Thomas says, the tithe is God's absolute right before any question arises about free will offerings and other spontaneous gifts of the redeemed and grateful life. I want you to notice something else here, too, in our text. Go to Genesis 14, verse 19, and Genesis 14, verse 20. I want you to note this word, blessed. He blessed him. He said, blessed be Abraham. And then look at verse 20. And he blessed be the Most High God. Three times we see the word blessed. Now I'm going to go to the New Testament. You don't got to turn there. I'll read it for you. You go to the New Testament, Jesus said this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Abraham was blessed. Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek, and the Lord blessed him. He received a great blessing. Listen, beloved, we come to church to receive a blessing. Amen? But when we come to church, we should be a blessing.
Amen.
When I look around, I see people, I say, well, that's a blessing that I'm in church today. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. I see people that maybe were sick and they're back in church. Praise God. What a blessing to see them in church. I see folks that were traveling, they're back in town. What a blessing they're here today. Amen? I see our young people serving the Lord. I say, what a blessing that is. We come to church to get a blessing. We come to church to be a blessing.
Amen.
Think about that. Next time you're talking to somebody, maybe after the service is over, say, it's a blessing being with you today in God's house. Amen?
Amen.
It's a blessing to worship with you today on the Lord's Day. Amen?
Amen?
You're a blessing to me. I'm praying for you. Isn't that encouraging words? Amen. So Abraham got the blessing. Now, some people, I'm going to be honest, some people are not a blessing to be with. I'm just being frank. Genesis 14, 21 says, and the king of Sodom came. He's not a blessing. Amen? But listen, we got to deal with those kind of people. They're not a blessing. There are king of Sodoms around today. They're not a great blessing. And the king of Sodom said in verse 21, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Here's a principle. We see in Scripture, we see this often, we see in Scripture that after a great victory, there's often an attack from the devil. Mark it down. Abraham had a great victory. He smote his adversaries. He rescued Lot. A successful campaign. He comes back. And here comes that slimy king of Sodom. We see in the Bible, after a great victory, there's often an attack from the devil. For example, remember Elijah's great victory up on Mount Carmel? What happened right after that? Wicked Queen Jezebel sent him a message threatening to kill him. Right after that victory, Jezebel threatened to kill him. 1 Kings 19:2. Remember after the Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, he was tempted by the devil. I can give you many other examples. If you know your Bible, you can think of some too. Well, after Abraham's victorious rescue of Lot, the king of Sodom showed up, and the king of Sodom told Abraham, keep all the goods for yourself. But Abraham wisely refused. Look at verse 22. I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Notice, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. What do I need anything from you, King of Sodom? God takes care of my needs. Huh? I don't need anything from you. Verse 23. I have lifted up my hands, and I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. And I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. What a great lesson we have here. What a great lesson. You know, 3 John, verse 7, says, because that for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. It's an important lesson. 3 John 7 is saying, they were commended for carrying out their ministry without asking assistance from the unsaved. I used to live in Queens. There was a church nearby. They went around house to house asking for money. That's a poor testimony.
Yeah.
We go house to house trying to get folks saved.
Amen.
Giving out gospel tracts. We don't ask for money. We don't want money. In fact, sometimes they say, do you want something? No, we want you to get saved. That's why we're here. Listen, we don't need help from the unsaved crowd. Amen. If we have to depend upon the unsaved crowd, then we're in trouble with the Lord. I'll tell you right now. It's an important principle. Notice what Abraham said. He said, I don't want the king of Sodom to say, I have made Abraham rich. Huh? You know, there's a problem Worldly people often boast about the way they've assisted others. If I start taking money from unsaved people around here, they might start bragging here. You ask Pastor Barker, I've been giving a lot of money to that church, huh? Do we want that kind of boasting about our church?
No.
To me, that's a poor testimony.
Yeah.
Huh? We have some of these unsaved, ungodly neighbors around here. Don't get me wrong, I try to get along with everybody. I do. And I am friends to a lot of these people, but I know they're not saved. I don't want their money. I invite them to church, try to get them saved, but I don't want their money. Because I'm afraid he might say, oh, I've been contributing to that church. And by the way, some unsaved people think they're going to go to heaven because they give money to a church. I've heard that many times. You can't get to heaven by giving money to a church. Jesus said you must be born again. Now, Abraham did make an allowance for the men who had assisted him in rescuing Lot. Verse 24. He said, except that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. Let them have their share. Well, that's another lesson, too. You see, he would not accept the shoe latchet from the king of Sodom, but he understood the others deserved whatever they wanted. There's a lesson here. He made allowance for the men who assisted him. Abraham was a man with spiritual discernment. He knew he couldn't take anything, but he had no problems with anybody else taking whatever they wanted. Now, there are other lessons here in this chapter, but our time is running out. F.B. Meyer said this. We have here in Genesis 14 the unselfish and successful interposition of a separated man, meaning Abraham, on behalf of others. He said Abraham had watched the movements of the devastators from afar. Common prudence would have urged him not to embroil himself, not to meddle in this conflict. But true separation never argues thus. Granted that the separated one is set apart for God, yet he is set apart that he may react more efficiently on the great world over which God yearns, and toward which he has entertained great purposes of mercy in the election of the few. Genuine separation and unattachedness to the things of time and sense, because of an ardent devotion to the unseen and eternal, is the result of faith, which always works by love. And this love tenderly yearns for those who are entangled in the meshes of worldliness and sin. Faith makes us independent, but not indifferent. It is enough for it to hear that its brother is taken captive, and it will arm instantly to go in pursuit. Ah, brothers and sisters, have there never come to you the tidings that your brothers are taken captive? How then is it that you have not started off long ago for their deliverance? Is this separation genuine, which stands unconcernedly by, while there is such a need for immediate and unselfish action? That's a good summary of Abraham's concern for Lot. It was a separated man like Abraham that was able to go rescue a worldly man like Lot. You think about that. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach this Lord's Day. What a great lesson we have here in the life of Abraham. Yes, we know in chapter 13 there's some things about Abraham that were really unfortunate, but we're glad to see him looking strong in Genesis 14. That's a lesson for us too. We might stumble and fall, but Lord, you always get us back on our feet and back where we ought to be. And we're so glad for our lessons we learned in the life of Abraham. Lord, is there anybody in this room today that's not saved? We pray you'll save them. And for Christians, my prayer is they'll be better Christians as a result of being in God's house today. While our heads are bowed,